One of the questions that I'm asked probably at least about once every 10 days is, how should one read the Bible? And normally when I'm asked that, at least the first part of the answer is fairly simple. It's just to read it. And the idea is to read it, to become familiar with what it says, whether it be the people in the passages or maybe the theological concepts, the wording, things of that nature. And on one level, that's just all we do is read it. And in reading it, we become familiar with it. But normally, that question really is not about how I should read the Bible. What they're really asking is, how should I study it? And so then it becomes a more detailed answer in the sense that you could, what method, or really that's what they're looking for, what method of study can give the greatest yield? Should they study what I would call the 1,000-meter view, where this from like a large topical approach, just reading, looking at the major themes of the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, to see how they're connected? And they have meaning. And it can be very helpful to see the larger concepts. If you can imagine what it would be like to, when you fly a drone and it's up in the air, maybe at 100, 200, 300 feet, and you're able to see vast sight. And so some people reading the Bible is that way. It's to see on a vast level the larger themes of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. But equally as effective is another means of study. And so instead of looking at it from the 1,000-meter view, it's looking at it maybe from the 1-meter view or maybe from the 6-inch view. And the idea is to maybe take a very small portion, maybe a few words or verse or two, and then to unearth all of that, to squeeze every ounce of nutrient from it so that can give some type of yield in a life. Either way is effective, and there's multiple methods to study on the large view or on the up close view. But the goal of both of those is not just to understand, say, what the Bible says in content. It's how that can be applied to a person's life, so that it becomes an applied sense of knowledge, to where that a life changes, maybe a heart changes or a mind changes, where we move closer to the image of Christ. The image of that for me has always been, if you were to liken the study of the Bible to engaging an interactive mirror. Now, I've had to guess, everybody in this room, before you left to come to St. Paul, you looked in the mirror at least for once or twice or two or three times. Maybe some of y'all might not have, but the majority of you probably did. And so you look at the mirror, you know, when you're getting ready, and then maybe you pick up something else, and then you look back. And if you can imagine that the Bible is like an interactive mirror where you look and you see one thing, and maybe you look away for a moment, and then you look back and you see something that's different. This engagement that takes place. This idea of an interactive mirror where we think that we're reading the Bible, but what we actually discover is that the Bible is reading us. And that happens. That's happened to my life multiple times. I mean, how is it that you can be reading the book of Numbers? I don't know if you've ever read the book of Numbers. It's the most boring book in the entire Old Testament. It's nothing but the genealogies of the tribes of Israel. Well, after about two or three chapters, it's easy to try to, you just sort of zone out sometimes. But there have been times, even when reading the book of Numbers, that I've found myself with a different disposition of heart or different disposition of mind than when I first started studying it. You read it, and then you turn out it's reading you at the same time. Well, that's what I want to do this morning. I want to take the scripture lesson that John read for us, a little part of Revelation chapter 21, and I want to envision that as an interactive mirror. And the idea is I want to lift up some things that are very common whenever anybody reads this passage, and then I want us to make application to our own life and to see where that goes. So it's going to be a little different type of sermon than normal for us here at St. Paul. But before we look specifically at the passage, I want to give you two things to just kind of put in the back of your mind when it comes to the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, the throne of God is mentioned 32 different times. And in the throne of God, in these 32 times, the throne of God is the center or the seat of all the actions of God, where all of God's actions emerge. And in chapter 20 and 21, they're linked together with one of those 32 times where God is moving out from the throne. You see it in chapter 20. I know we didn't read that. You also see it in chapter 21. They're linked together as one of these examples of where from the throne God speaks, from the throne God acts. The second thing in the book of Revelation that we need to remember is that the wording, the symbolism that is used in the book of Revelation is anchored in the Old Testament. That was the common pool of knowledge for both the writer and the reader at that time. And so John, one of the disciples, wrote the book of Revelation. He's drawing from a shared pool of understanding, a shared pool of image, symbolism, wording. And so the reader, in reading this, would also know that it's connected to the Old Testament. And so that's important for us. Because when, it's been my experience, that when most people read chapter 21, they're going to be drawn to four concepts. And the first one is this idea of the sea. In the passage that John read, if you want to get the Bibles out in the pews and look at it, it's at the very end of the book of Revelation. You see this idea of the sea is no more. Well, the sea in the Old Testament was a place that was often seen as a place of rebellion, a place of hostility. It was a place that people did not want to go. The Israelites were not seafaring people. They were land folk. And so the idea that they would get on a boat, for us, that's not that big of a deal. We get on the boats all the time. But for them, getting on a boat is to put themselves in a place of fear, is to put themselves often in a place of hostility. In the Old Testament, it's a place of rebellion. What's the one story that we can remember where people got on a boat in the Old Testament? It's Jonah. Where is he going? Away from God. But in the passage of Revelation, this place of fear, this place of hostility, it's removed. So when people read Revelation 21, one of the things they're going to focus in on is this idea the sea is no more. Another concept is this idea of a new city. In the Greek, there are two words that are used for new. One of them is that nothing existed, and all of a sudden something existed, and this something that now didn't, but now does, that's new. There's another word for new in the Greek. It's not where something that previously wasn't into being is now into being. It's something that is into being, but it gets transformed into something better. It's this latter word for new that is used in both times in the book of Revelation. And so what's new in the passage, this new city, is where God has taken something and transformed it now into something that is whole. It had an existence, but now it's just whole, when previously it was not. At the same time, in the Old Testament, cities were a place of identity. They were a place of where people, depending on the city that they were a part of, it was a place of meaning, it was a place of identity, a place of value, it was a place of purpose. And in the Old Testament, there is the first city, you know what that is? I'd be impressed if someone got this, because I actually had to look it up. The city of Nod, which in the Hebrew means to wonder. Do you know where it's associated with? Cain. When Cain murdered his brother Abel, Cain then is sent wandering into a place of Nod, a wandering area that does not have meaning, does not have identity, does not have value, nor does it have a purpose. When you fast forward from Cain in the book of Genesis, about a handful of chapters, you get to the story of the Tower of Babel. And in the Tower of Babel, they wanted to build a city. And the city they would then build to heaven, and so they then would find meaning, they would be able to control their value, control their purpose. You know where those people originated from? Nod. wanderers. In Revelation, fallen Babylon, which is the city that is mentioned outside of New Jerusalem, they are seen like the Old Testament wanderers, with no meaning, no value, no purpose, no mission. And yet, John wrote about a new city that is now transformed, a new place that now, at the hand of God, is given purpose, meaning, value, and mission. But when most of us read this Revelation chapter 21, we're going to ask questions about the sea. We're going to wonder about what this new city is. Well, it's a place of hope. And John gives us commentary. It's a place where we grieve differently. It's a place where death is not permanent. It's a place of redemption. Because then the third thing, concept-wise, that we'll look at when we read this passage is we read and hear the voice of God speaking. I am making all things new. That's what it said in the text. In the book of Revelation, there's only one other time that God speaks outside of this passage, and it's in chapter 1, where he said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning to the end. The next time, he's silent then. It doesn't mean he doesn't act. He just doesn't speak. The next time he speaks is in this passage. And what does he say? I am making all things new. Again, new, not new, taking something and making it whole. And then the last concept that most people pay attention to whenever they read in this passage is this idea of water, this promise of fulfillment. Water was not just a commodity. I mean, for us, if you want something to drink, you just do what? You turn on the faucet. I mean, we hit a button and it water, you know, there's water on our lawns. We turn a faucet and either it runs a shower or a bath. If we want something to drink, we just turn the faucet and we get it. Or we even to our refrigerators. We don't have a second thought about water. But in the Old Testament, water was life. You know what they argued over in the Old Testament more than anything else? Who owned the well? Because if you owned the well, you would live. Without it, you would die. And yet water promised in Revelation chapter 21 is given to all who seek it. It's an offer that comes directly from the hand of God. So what does that mean for us? On one level, we look at the passage, this interactive mirror, and we see something about the sea is no more, a new city, the voice of God saying, I'm making all things new, and then this promise of water. What does that have to do with us? I'll take a stab at it. Hostility is removed. Fear is removed. All because God desires to do that for people. Now, I wonder how many of us this morning, when we think about what God thinks of us, well, what do you think about? It's been my experience that if I ask that question to someone and I say, well, tell me what you think God thinks of you, you know what the answer is? I don't even want to imagine that. Because the thought is that God is against us. And the idea is that we either have to reach a certain level on the scales or every iota of our life has to be in place or maybe we have the right CV or the right resume, and only when that's there, then somehow God is going to welcome. Hostility, fear, rebellion, that's been removed. When Jesus preached in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 12, he's talking about these things to his disciples and some of the larger followers, and he's describing all the things that are a point of anxiety for his audience. And then you get to verse 32, where Jesus said, I don't want you to worry, because it is your Father's good pleasure to give you his kingdom. That's different from thinking that God is against you. Same thing James picked up on in James chapter 1, where he said, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change. So all those things that you think would be hurdles between you and God, because of God's hand, they have been removed. Not only that, this idea of a source of identity, how you see yourself, how you see someone else, it's now tied to God and not from something else. I think about what most of us, if you were to think about the world, what it values, levels of destruction, levels of dysfunction. Revelation 21 is about you being a citizen in a new city that is now made whole, so your ecosystem is completely different. That's your identity. That's your mission. That's your purpose. That's your value. Because what God is doing is making all things new. Not something that ceased to exist and now it exists. It's something that it doesn't, it's not like God erases who you are. God transforms that. That's what redemption is. And so this idea of how you see yourself and how you relate and what can be possible, holiness. Holiness is primarily a being first, not a doing. And yet we get it backwards. I mean, let me ask you this question. If it's about all the things that we do, what's that number that we have to reach in order to obtain God's pleasure? I mean, how many prayers? How many acts of goodness? How many hours of study? I mean, what's the number? I mean, I've been doing this for 30 years. I might be able to retire now. I mean, I think I've got a pretty good amount. It's about being, not doing. It's about receiving, not earning. And so if the message from the throne, again, the second time he speaks, it's about God making all things new, even you and me, then maybe for some of us, we can relax a little bit. How many of you struggle with shame and guilt? You know the difference? Guilt is when you feel bad about what you've done. Shame is when you feel bad about who you are. And this idea of new, it takes who we are and through the work of Christ creates something that's different. New. That's hopeful. That's optimistic. Because holiness is primarily a matter of being and not doing. I mean, can you receive that? Start there? And it's all a gift from God. Then this idea of water, the promise of fulfillment. Do you know what the prerequisite is? All who are thirsty. Just the desire. And the last little bit of the passage says that God will give the water for all who are thirsty without payment. Don't miss that. And so this the idea of wanting to want God. That's all that's required. So sometimes you read the Bible and you look at it in the mirror and you see one thing, and then maybe you look away for a moment and then you look back And you find out that you're not just reading the passage is reading you. So for some, you don't have to fear anymore. God works to remove that. For some of you who are longing for an identity, a mission, a value, you have it with Him. The idea that God can take who you are and over time with the work of His Spirit create something that's new. We call that redemption. And a promise of fulfillment with simply those who desire it. So may it be for you this morning. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.